I did, though. I did. I have two wardrobes, hot and not hot, and I don't have, like, spring or fall. I just, if it's cold, I have warm clothes, and if it's hot, I have cooler clothes, and I had to dig into my warm clothes pack that I put up, and so my wife this morning kindly leaned over when I came to get the Lord's Supper and focusing on thinking about Jesus. She leans over, she goes, "You look like fall incarnate. I mean, just walking fall." Thanks, honey. So it's just one of those cold snaps sometimes we get in spring. I don't know if you saw this last week. I didn't see it until this last week. It may have come out before that. But we have some more celebrities in our midst. Sharon and Emily on the cover of Good News. Are they like, do the people who print this, are you here this morning or something? Because they get a lot of Forest Mill people in there, which I think is a great testimony to the lives we're leading in our community. I'm just really proud about them, and it talks about their children's shop, Sprouts, and I thought that was great. This week, we're going to be doing something different. We're starting something new. I'm doing a new thing, declares the Lord, and this is what the new thing we are doing starting today, and it's going to take a while, so just buckle in, but everybody's been clamoring for it. We are doing the Minor Prophets. I know. I mean, just hold your applause to the end. It doesn't sound exciting when you talk about the Minor Prophets. If you don't know who the Minor Prophets are, it's the 12 little bitty books at the end of the Old Testament. And they're called minor because of how short they are. These are short writings. There were other prophets who wrote about that time. You got Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But those books are pretty long. And so they tend to be kind of clumped together. And then you've got these shorter books that they just stacked at the ends of our Old Testament. There were other prophets, prophets who didn't write, you know, like Elijah and Elisha. They were pretty important figures in Israel's history, and they were prophets too, but they didn't write their teachings down. So we have these 12 prophets and their messages sort of saved for us. And in our Bibles, it's one order. We're not going in the order it's in your Bible. Rather, I thought it might be helpful for us, and I had never done this before, for us to go in chronological order. Start with the earliest of them and kind of go through the late. And I think that would be helpful for us to understand why they are saying what they're saying when they're saying it. Does that make sense? We might think of the books being arranged in a around three significant events in the history of Israel and Judah. And I just made this real rudimentary timeline. Back here is when the kingdom was created. You know, we go all the way back to, you know, Adam and Eve is there in the corner, but and Abraham, then we get up here. The kingdom was created. It was about this time, 722, it's now called BCE, before Common Era. 722 BCE, that's when Samaria, the capital of Israel, fell. And so when that was destroyed and Israel was carried off and sort of subsumed by the Assyrian Empire, Israel was no more. So that's a major date right there. And then about 150 years later, we get Judah, or the destruction of Jerusalem, and Judah falls, and they're carried off into Babylonian captivity. And then about 50 years after that, it's called Cyrus's decree. That's when one of the leaders of the Babylonian Empire, the Jews found favor in his eyes, and he's like, okay, I'll allow some of you to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. So these are the three big events that the minor prophets sort of are written around and written about. The fall of Israel occurs to Assyria. That occurs shortly after the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, Jeroboam II, like his father Jeroboam I, they were pretty prosperous during the time. And about 10 years after he died, everything fell apart. So we need to know that for just a little bit down the line. And all the writings of the prophets are sort of written about these issues. So this morning, we're going to start back here, like before this, right here on the edge of the screen. That's about the time this was written. It's a time of relative calm. Jeroboam II is still king in Israel, and in Judah, King Uzziah is king. So things are doing pretty well. Everybody's doing pretty well. Politically, everything seems to be working out for Israel and Judah. This is what the map looks like around this time. Here, this blue is Israel, and down here, the pinkish is Judah. And around them are arrayed all of their enemies. And these are the people that they normally fought with over the years. The Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and all the others. Anyway, they're all around, but all of their enemies are, about this time, are either weak or they're fighting someone else. So all their enemies are sort of facing outward. They're not coming at them like they have in the past. And because they're doing that, that allows Judah and Israel to prosper. International trade is flourishing. I mean, the economy is relatively stable. They've got safety. Nobody's taking their lands. Nobody's attacking their cities. Nobody's carrying them off into slavery. Everything is good. And so that's what's happening about the time that our first prophet's going to come along. All is well with the world. And into this peaceful calm steps our first prophet. And our first prophet is Amos. Now, if you have your Bibles, you want to open up to Amos, you can do that. That's where we're going to be for the next 2 or 3 weeks. Amos, though, has some problems. He's got some hurdles to overcome. We're just going to kind of narrow it down to 3 strikes against Amos. Amos is sometimes called a shepherd. If you read the first verse of the first chapter, sometimes called shepherd. But really, the Hebrew word that's used, that he uses here, it's not the normal word for shepherd. You know, like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, different word. There is a regular word that's used in Hebrew for shepherd. The word that Amos used about himself is different. It's found only one other place in all of the Old Testament, and it refers to the king of Moab, who has like thousands and thousands and thousands of sheep. And so it's more like Amos is not a shepherd. He's a sheep breeder, maybe indicating that he owns multiple flocks. So rather than thinking about Amos as just a shepherd, think of him more like a rancher in modern day terminology. He's relatively prosperous. In the sheep community, Amos is doing pretty good. And Amos is from the village of Tekoa, which is 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Go back here just real quick to our, so up here, this is Bethel. That's where he's going to go. This is Jerusalem, and he's from down around here. So he's got to leave Judah and go to Israel to do his prophesying, right? And unlike the rest of the prophets that we're going to learn about, Amos is not a professional prophet. So getting back to our strikes against Amos, he's not from there. He's just a sheep rancher. He's not a professional. I mean, this is not Amos's realm, right? And so it'd be easy if you were up in Bethel and along comes Amos and he starts just doing all this preaching. What Bethel had become a center for worship in Israel. And so Jeroboam had encouraged everybody. The temple was back in Jerusalem. Let me go back real quick. The temple for God is here in Jerusalem. That's where God said, everybody to worship me. But when the kingdom divided, the king of Israel at the time, Jeroboam, said, I don't want y'all going down here. It's not safe. It's not good. That's not good. So I'm going to build our own worship center right here in Bethel. And so that was sort of the nation's spiritual center. And so Amos goes up to this spiritual center of Israel, and because that's where they've been encouraged, the Israelites have been encouraged to worship. But Amos is not from there. Amos is from Judah. So for one, he doesn't know exactly what he's doing. He's never done that before. For two, he's not a local, right? Amos is going to give them a message that they're not going to like, and he's not from there. So what Amos eventually does is he goes back to Tekoa, And he's like, they wouldn't listen to me in person. I'm going to write them a very strongly worded letter. And he puts it down on paper, which is how we get the book of Amos. And you may notice in your Bibles that oftentimes Amos looks like almost like poetry. And that was sort of the form that he took. He took what God told him and he put it into this poetic form that would be easy to remember, that would be easy to convey, easy to be sort of shared along. So hence is born the book of Amos. Setting is this. Jeroboam II is king. Israel outwardly, if you and I were living back in this time and we were to go there, Israel is doing about as well as Israel has ever done. The zenith of its power. But inwardly, it was really idolatrous and corrupt. The people are enjoying peace, and the rich are getting richer, right? In fact, it would be called a luxurious lifestyle by the standards of their day. Unfortunately, that means this is the third strike against Amos, because comfortable people don't want to listen. You know? If your life has fallen to shambles and I come along giving you some helpful advice about how things could be better, you might listen. But if everything's going well for you and I'm telling you some things you need to change, I'm good. So for them, the people of Israel, everything seems to be going well. And Amos comes and says, hey, you guys have done some things wrong. They're not really prone to listen. So they hear this loud guy start proclaiming this message from the city gates. And they rush out to find this redneck from Tekoa who's not even a real prophet, who was giving them bad news. But Amos is God's man with God's message. And he's warning about the coming judgment of God. So that's why we're going to listen to Amos this morning, to this sheep rancher from Tekoa, because I believe there's a really important message for you and me. In a lot of ways, I think we might could compare ourselves to Israel. We've got a lot of things going on in our world. There's a lot of people in our society who worship God, a lot of people who worship other things. But prosperous, we're the most prosperous nation in the history of all the nations and all over the world. Things are going pretty good. So if you went out to the center of Wall Street and started preaching a message of doom, or you went to Los Angeles or New York or Chicago or a big important city and started proclaiming this, people would just think you're a nut, because things are generally, by a lot of standards, pretty good. Now, if you've never read Amos before, just know that Amos is not a flowery guy. He's like a sheep rancher. He's just going to cut to the chase. This is not like a letter from Paul, where Paul would write and say, oh, it's so good to hear all these good things about you, and I love y'all, and say hello to Bob for me, and Paul's got this whole big introduction. It's not like the Gospels, where they're writing the life story of Jesus, and let me tell you a story about the life of Jesus. This is Amos, who just sort of says, hey, I'm Amos, I've got some bad news. That's the way he begins, and he starts with these eight judgments against eight nations. And I'm going to give you the theme for the book. Amos gives us the theme for his entire book right up front. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says this. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. If this is the theme for the book, this is bad. This is really, really bad. So thundering from roars from Zion, like a lion. It's the same word that's used for like a lion's roar. And that the temple was on Mount Zion. It's the oldest part of the city of Jerusalem. And when the Lord roars from there, the whole nation just sort of freezes. It dries up. It shrivels. Imagine that you're walking through the wilderness, no gun, no protective vehicle between you and whatever. You're walking through the woods or walking through the savannah, and all of a sudden you hear the roar of a lion. It would be terrifying, probably enough to make you freeze in your tracks. Right? This is not one of those noises you hear and you're like, well, I wonder what that was. No, you know exactly what it is. When the Lord roars from Zion, people pay attention. He compares it to like a fiery blast. Even the top of Mount Carmel withers, which is weird because Mount Carmel is right beside the Mediterranean Sea. And so you get all the moisture off the Mediterranean would sort of soak into Mount Carmel. And the top of Mount Carmel, always flowering, always green, always lush, looked beautiful. So Mount Carmel, where it's situated where it was, if it's drying up, things are really, really bad. The theme for the book of Amos is God is angry. So now that we know that, let's listen to what God has to say. God's angry, he's not holding back, and then Amos just sort of launches into these indictments against everyone. I really wanted to go through these this morning, but we don't have time. But he goes against Edom, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Arameans. He goes against everybody. All those, back on our map, all those nations that surrounded them, every one of them. Every one of them. There's six of them. And Amos starts calling them out. And again, we don't have time to go against or go through all of them. But here's boiling down what all six of these nations were guilty of. And the word he uses is like crimes. It's not like they didn't break God's law because they weren't under God's law. These were not God's people. These were just heathens, pagans. And Amos calls them out, or God calls them out through Amos, and says they're guilty really of two basic things. One, war crimes. They are guilty of being particularly harsh and brutal against other people that they're fighting against. So, for instance, one of them is accused of going in and killing all the pregnant women in a village. Why would you do that? So there's no next generation. And they were also accused of slavery. They would take people and just sell them off into slavery under horrible conditions. So all these other nations, all these six nations that surrounded Israel and Judah, get called out for war crimes and for slavery. One of them is even says, you know, you ran over people with an iron thresher. And we don't know if this is figurative, just saying like you mowed them down like grass, or if it's being literal, like you took people, you sort of set them down on the ground, and you took an iron thresher with these sharp teeth and ran over them. Either way, it's a terrible picture. And for that, God says, I'm going to send fire. I'm going to send fire against you all. And fire was not like, oh no, you know, a forest fire that's gotten out of control, or somebody's cooking fire that's caught a house on fire. No, what they associated fire with, the destruction of fire, was war. So when someone attacked, you attacked a city, that was how you destroyed it. Just go and burn it down. So when he says, I'm going to send fire against Tyre, or I'm going to send fire against your capital city or against your king, he's essentially saying you're going to be attacked by enemies and they're going to destroy your cities. And with God being angry, all of this is on the table. And if you are Israel listening to this sermon so far, you are like, this is a good preacher. You need to listen to this guy. This is not good news. This is great news. Because guess what? All of those terrible things that all of those nations have done, they've done them against you. So for a long time, I have been asking God to do something about those folks. Those are terrible people. Our neighbors are awful. They have, you know, captured our land. They've stolen our people. They've killed us brutally. They've attacked the innocent in war. They've done all these terrible things. God, when are you going to do something about those people? So what they have done is they haven't broken God's law, because again, not God's people, not in covenant with God. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't have the Ten Commandments. What they have done, God is convicting them of crimes against humanity. They are behaving in ways that are less than human. And God holds them to that basic human standard, even though they're not his people. And for those crimes, he promises that they're going to be punished with some sort of defeat at the hands of enemies. Again, that's really good news if you are Israel, if you are God's people, because we've been waiting for a long time for God to get those people. Now, here we are, the church, we're situated in a society that is sort of Christian, sort of not Christian. Long story short, either way, we look out and we look at all these people around us and they are doing all this bad stuff. I mean, all sorts of bad stuff. People are committing moral sins and they're committing sins of brutality and anger and viciousness and greed. And I mean, there's all these people. God, I want you to do something about those people. And maybe you think some of those people are worse than some of those others. Like there are some sins that you find particularly offensive. Maybe it's the sins that land people in prison or the sins that hurt people like you or whatever. But we've all got a group of those people in our minds. A group of people that we think are behaving in ways that are less than human. And we find those great verses in Scripture where God says, I'm not going to allow people to do this. And if they do this, I'm going to punish them. We're like, yes, God, go punish those people. And Israel's standing right there in the middle, surrounded by their enemies, and God's calling them out, and you're just pointing them out. God, what about them? What about them? What about them? And they are happy that God is bringing down the pain on those people. But then we get to chapter 2. And then Amos starts in on Judah. Now, Judah is his own country. He's from Judah. He's in Israel right now prophesying, but he is from Judah. So he's prophesying against his own country, his own land, his own home. And God says this about Judah. He says, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Now, every one of the prophecies, proclamations, sort of are follow this same pattern. Basically saying, for multiple offenses like this, I will not turn back my wrath, or I will not stop. Like, you can't stop this from happening. There's nothing you're going to do that's going to change my mind. This is about to happen. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. Judah's sin, he goes on a little bit, but Judah's sin, simply stated, is that they were rejecting the law of God, and that they had, and their people had committed offenses of God's law. Now, those other people had broken these general humanitarian crimes. All those other folks had done that. But Judah had broken God's law. So it's not just a crime, it's a sin. That's the difference, right? Specifically, the sin of idolatry. That's what he calls them out for. And if you are in Bethel listening to this sermon for the first time, this is where you get a little nervous. And the sermon takes a dark turn because you are in the nation's center for idol worship. And he's calling out Judah for idol worship. What about that over there and that over there? I mean, literally surrounded by all these different idols, all these different false gods. No one could miss the rampant idolatry that was going on in Bethel at the time. It's literally all around them. And yet, they also worshiped Yahweh. They also had a temple to Yahweh. They also had a place to worship Yahweh God. But they worshiped these various idols as well. The problem was, and I think this is a very real problem for us today, they believed that Yahweh God, they believed that God belonged exclusively to them, when what they should have seen was that they belonged exclusively to God. Do you see the big difference there? They believed this God, the God, Yahweh God, is just ours, when that was never the case. God has already demonstrated he's not just theirs by punishing these other nations. If he is the God, he is the God not just of you, he is the whole world's God. I don't belong just to you, but you belong just to me. And they had completely flipped that around. They thought they could have God and that they could be in charge of God, that God would do what they said because he just belonged to them. Nobody else is going to pay him any attention, so he's just our God. And we get to be the ones who decide what God condemns and what God permits. And we get to be the ones who decide which sins we can kind of overlook and which are not a big deal. And those people, idolatry is terrible, but ours is not that bad. And the way they treat some people, that's awful. But the way we treat people, it's not that bad. And so you become this judge. You appoint yourself judge of how God is supposed to work. And God is not having it. This is when Amos sort of really begins to turn the screws. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. And he goes on. Basically, he accuses all these other nations of committing these big crimes. He lists seven sins of Israel. Seven. Nobody else is even close. He comes to them and he lists these seven sins in a nutshell. There's bribery, there's greed, there's adultery, there's immorality, there's selfishness, there's ingratitude. And it's a sort of abuse of the poor. It's not just that they're drinking wine. That's not the issue that he's addressing. Oh, you shouldn't be drinking wine. It's bad for you. And it's you got alcohol in it and all that. The problem was that they're taking from the poor and relaxing on it. All of those other people's labors are benefiting me. In fact, in verse 12, we find out they even forced the Nazarites to drink wine, which was really bad, but basically they just wanted the Nazarites to not be better than them. So if there's nobody who's worse or better than me, I don't look that bad. Now, we don't know exactly what the people of Bethel were thinking during all this, but I wonder if they're looking at their own list of crimes and thinking, well, we're not near as bad as those other people. Compared to those other people, what they have done, we don't sound so bad. But to God, it was worse. What they did was much, much worse. Those other people, the non-God people, the pagans, the heathens, however you want to call them, what they had done was to look down on and treat awfully the other people. They would capture towns in Judah or Israel and sell them into slavery, and that's awful. It says, what you're doing, oh, thank you so much, a prophet. Oh, man, I've got to quit smoking before I preach. All right. Did I say that out loud? Anyway, they were treating other people awfully. He says, Israel, what makes yours so much worse is that you're doing terrible things to your own people, to the weakest and most vulnerable of your own people. You're treating them awful. Now, in times of desperation, the poor were allowed to sell themselves into slavery. Imagine that you owed a lot of money, you didn't have a lot of food. Times are bad. What you could do was sell yourself or sometimes your children into slavery. This sounds so terrible, but it was a way of saving people. If you don't have enough food and you're about to die, you'll do a lot of things. If your children are about to die, you'll do a lot of things. So selling them into slavery to someone who would pay them and put a roof over their head and put food in their bellies was a good thing. It was a way of protecting them. But that's not what's happening in Israel right now. He says, you're selling the innocent into slavery. People who don't have a big debt. You're just going and grabbing the poor people. People no one's going to stand up for. And you're grabbing them and you're selling the righteous into slavery. And you're not doing it so that you, I mean, he says you're doing it for as little as a pair of sandals. Now, you may think, I don't know how expensive sandals are. Birkenstocks are pretty expensive. That's not the sandals we're talking about here. It was the same price as about cooking oil. So think, don't think Birkenstocks. Think a container of Wesson. Selling them into slavery just for cooking oil. So then when you are poor and you're broke and you're like, I'm desperate, I need some help, you're like, yeah, I'll help you. Tell you what, if you'll do everything I say for the next year, I'll give you a dollar. And you're like, I don't have any other way to get a dollar. The poor were taking it. So the rich, rather than giving them enough money so that they could get out of the hole they were in, they were taking advantage of the situation. They were becoming rich at the expense of the poor. Does that make sense? More importantly, remember they were supposed to be this kingdom of priests? We've talked about that for the last 2 weeks. No one, if you were to walk into Israel, you would not be able to tell them apart from all of their pagan neighbors. Their worship looked the same, their morals looked the same, and their treatment of the poor and the vulnerable looked the same or worse. So why would anyone want to know anything about your God? Why would I want to know about your God when your God looks like every other God for every other nation? If God's people do not look and behave and act differently than everyone else around, nobody's going to care who your God is. And that's what God was particularly angry with Israel about. So for their crimes and sins, God says, I'm not going to destroy your city. I'm not going to have your king taken out. All of your cities are going to be gone. You're not going to have a bad battle. You're going to lose an entire war, utter annihilation, the destruction of Israel as a nation. So a lot like the people of Israel, it's easy for us to find ourselves amening at the condemnation of everyone else. Looking at all these other people's sins without looking carefully at our own lives. Now, no doubt the people of Bethel were sort of enjoying this tirade when it was talking about all their evil neighbors, and even against Judah. They didn't get along that well with Judah. But they were unprepared for the uncovering of their own unrighteousness. And if there's one lesson for the church this morning, it's this. Maybe we should be less concerned with how evil our neighbors are and more concerned with how evil runs unchecked in our own lives. Because that is ultimately what God holds us accountable for. God does not hold you accountable for your neighbor's moral failings. He does hold you accountable for your own. So let us be a little less concerned with everyone else's problems, with everyone else's immorality, and more concerned with how we treat the poor, more concerned with our own idolatry, more concerned with our own immorality, because that's ultimately what God will judge us on. And if we can pray for you this morning, anyway, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?